You want to get your outline out so you can follow along with this morning's message. Give myself a little extra room up here. Are men and women equal in the eyes of God, or is one gender preferred over the other in the Bible? According to new atheist Sam Harris, very well-known, well-published author, the God of the Bible is a misogynist. That term is new to you. It means a woman-hater. And the Bible itself, says Harris, is hugely responsible for the subjugation, the oppression of women. Let me quote from what he says a few years back in the Washington Post. Of all the animals, woman was the last to be made, but the first to sin, according to the Bible. The Old Testament puts the monetary value of a woman's life at 1/2 to 2/3 that of a man's. The God of Abraham has made it perfectly clear that a woman is expected to live in subjugation to her father until the moment she is pressed into communal service to her husband. As St. Paul put it, and then he quotes from the book of Ephesians, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands." Close quote, Book of Ephesians and Sam Harris. Well, today is part 4 in our series, Is God a Cosmic Tyrant? We're examining some of the objections raised by the new atheists, which is a growing movement here in the United States and in Western Europe particularly. We're zeroing in specifically on the charge that the God of the Bible is a monster. He's a brutal bully, totally unworthy of any sane person's worship. The title of today's message is, What's God Got Against Women? If we truly followed the Bible, what would our society be like? Would or Iran? Would they be considered second-class citizens? Slaves by their husbands? Should women look to the Christian faith or to feminism for liberation? Now, this is a huge topic, and there's no way we could do it justice in one message. Today, we only have time to give a brief overview of some of the very basic introductory principles on this topic. But if you want to pursue it further, one source in particular I think is quite helpful. It's a book by Paul Copan. I mentioned it last week. Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. He devotes 2 chapters in the book to this particular topic. And so I would refer you to that source if you're interested in looking into this more deeply. Today, we have a main idea, as we usually do. It's the one thing you should remember if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes, and by the way, I sure hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. No one is more pro-woman than the God of the Bible. No one. No one in the universe is more pro-woman than the God of the Bible. We're going to look at 4 considerations on God's treatment of women. Your outline may say, on the God's treatment of women. That was a little typo on my part. But we're talking about God's treatment of women as we find it in the Bible. And you'll notice on the left-hand side of your outline, there are four C's going down the page. And that's to kind of help us to remember these points a little bit better. And you know, studies have shown that when you write things down, it helps you to remember them better. It helps them to become part of you more. Otherwise, you know, 90% of what I say, you'll lose. That's why I give main ideas and that kinds of thing. All right, well, let's look at the four considerations. The first one, the first C, is creation. Creation reveals God's design. Now, last Sunday, you saw this hideous-looking picture of Chris Bordeaux's car, or what used to be his car, his 2001 Grand Prix, after it burned up in a car fire. You remember that if you were with us last week. By the way, Chris is on vacation this week. But you remember that. This is actually how a 2001 Grand Prix is supposed to look. This is how it looks, or it did look, showroom new. Now, if you want to know how a Grand Prix was designed, how GM intended it to look and to work, how to operate, you begin with this. You don't begin with Chris's burned out car. Well, when we consider the treatment, God's treatment of women, what does God really want for woman in the Bible, we need to begin with the original design. What God intended for man and woman by examining their creation. Men and women, and if you've been around here at Stony Creek Church for any length of time, you know this is a foundational verse in my view, I think in the Bible's view, is that men and women are created in the likeness of God. Genesis 1:27 says, and you can help me out when we come to the yellow print, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created them together. We're in the image of God. Now, scientists tell us that genetically, humans are nearly identical to apes. This is what you will hear. You are 99% chimpanzee. And there are some cases where I could believe that that may be true. But even if that's true, all right? Even if that's true, that's only your top coat. That's only your physical makeup. The outer you, if you will. The inner you, your soul. The invisible you, your spirit. Your mind, not just your brain, but your mind, which no scientist or surgeon can touch or find, that is made in God's image. And as such, you have the ability to reason. You have the ability to relate to God and to represent him on earth as his deputy. No animal has that ability. Both men and women share that ability together equally. This makes human beings unique on earth. It's the reason why murder is such a terrible crime, because to destroy a human life is to destroy someone made in the very image of God. And this makes human beings unique and extra precious to God in his sight. God says that the way you treat a human being very much reflects back on your view of God. For example, if I had a picture of you and I saw it and I just said, ugh, and I tore it up and threw it on the ground and stomped on it, you'd probably say, well, you know, I don't think Randy likes me very much. Because even though that picture isn't you, it represents you. It is your likeness. The way we treat human beings reflects on God himself. And this is why the Old Testament law treats women better than the laws of the other ancient Near Eastern nations. For example, and this is just one of many, many examples, under Old Testament law, father and mother are to be treated with equal honor. Equal honor. I mean, it's right in the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12 says, honor your father and mother. And if you were to do a study in your concordance or on your, you know, Bible program and on your computer and look up mother and father in the Old Testament, you will find that very often when it's talking about parents, it will list mother and father together, that they're both, you're to listen to both of them. As children, we're to listen to our father and mother and to honor them. And you might say, well, but wait a minute, isn't the man the head of the household, according to the Bible? I mean, like the quote we saw from Sam Harris. Well, folks, this is a very basic principle. It's worth writing down, a basic principle in Scripture, that men and women are equal in their value, but they are different in role. Not better, not one better than the other, but different. Equal in the eyes of God, equal in personhood, equal in value, but different in role. You say, well, what are some of those differences? Well, if you look at the creation story in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you see that there are differences in the way they are created. First, man's role in the beginning. He's told that he's to till the ground in Genesis 2:15. This indicates that man is given the basic responsibility of caring for the earth, of making a living, of putting bread on the table, as it were. Second thing we find in Genesis is that man is given the responsibility of naming the animals, Genesis 2, 19 and 20. To name in the ancient Near East was to exercise authority. This is why you always see God in Genesis 1, when he names something, he gives, or when he creates something, he names it. He calls the light day and the darkness he calls night and so forth. Well, man names the animals. This is God's way of saying, look, I want you to have authority over this and to define your environment. We also find that the man names his wife. God brings the wife to Eve, to Adam, and he takes the initiative to name her. He has the lead role in the relationship. We're also it also indicates that he has the role of teaching his wife. We see this where he's to give instruction about the difference between the trees, and this indicates that he has a spiritual leadership in the home. And so, to sum it up, we might say that man's role is to provide sustenance and leadership. That kind of sums it up in two words, sustenance and leadership in the home. What about the woman? Well, we find the same kinds of comparisons. First of all, the woman's role in the beginning, she co-leads with the man. We see this in Genesis 1, where verse 28, where the woman is given dominion over the earth with the man. He's not told to dominate her. She co-leads with him. Secondly, she's given the privilege, the honor, the responsibility of bearing children in Genesis 1:28. She's the new life bringer. And the human race obviously cannot continue without her. That's an extremely important aspect of the human race. Another thing is that she provides nurture. We see that she's called the mother of all that are living in Genesis 3:20. So she's the mother. She's the one who grows the next generation. As it says, the hand that rocks the cradle, rocks the world. And so in sum, woman's role is co-leadership, childbearing, and nurture. This is how God intended it to be. In the beginning, there are role differences, but there's also equality of personhood. The man doesn't rule over his wife. They rule creation together. Her assistance is not humiliating or demeaning. This is God's original design for gender, that they're equal and yet different. No domination, no manipulation, no oppression. You say, well, if that's the case, how did everybody get it so wrong? Where did it go wrong? How did we get from that to male chauvinism versus radical feminism and women being treated like second-class citizens and all that? Well, let's look at the second consideration on God's treatment of women. Point number two on your outline, the curse disfigures the design. The curse disfigures the design. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God by committing the first sin, it was like humanity experienced a car fire. This was devastating. It all but obliterated our relationship with God. We're now considered dead in our trespasses and sins until we get saved. And it horribly disfigured our relationship with each other, including the relationship between men and women. After the fall, look what God says as part of the curse to the woman. In verse 16 of chapter 3, he says, "Your desire, Eve, will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." He will rule over you. Now remember, this is just after the fall. Often men have pointed to this verse, Genesis 3:16, to show that man is supposed to rule over his wife. But that would be like pointing to Chris's car, a burned out car, and saying, here's what GM designed a 2001 Grand Prix to look like and how it should be operated. But of course, you know that that would be totally, totally wrong. The fall of humanity in the garden brought disastrous consequences upon us all. What were some of those consequences? Well, the man, we're told, will have a hard time harvesting his crops. He's going to have to deal with thorns and thistles and droughts. And women? Well, women are going to have lots of pain in childbirth. And those of you ladies that have gone through that, you can testify to that. And it says that people are going to die as a result of the fall. Death as a result of sin in the world. All of those negative things are part of the curse, sin's curse, brought on humanity as a discipline for our stupidity in rebelling against God. These are obstacles. These are not good things. These are things we try to overcome. Let's look at this and probe this a little bit deeper. In Genesis 3, we see some of the effects of sin's curse. First of all, there are bad crops. We mentioned that. Now, what do we do with bad crops? Well, of course, farmers try to find better ways to farm their fields and deal with pests that destroy the crops, and they try to provide irrigation so we can get around that problem. Painful childbirth was another one of those parts of the curse. Well, what do we do with that? We try to make it less painful and less dangerous for women. Medical advances, midwives, childbirthing classes, and epidurals for the pain, things like that. All of those things, death is another effect of sin's curse. Genesis 3 says we're going to die. We're going to return to dust. So what do we do about that? Well, there are all kinds of things that we do to try to take care of ourselves, and rightly so. Exercise, a good diet, we have medical advances that produce medicines and various procedures to help people with that very terrible consequence that was brought upon us so that we can stay healthy and avoid death. Don't you see? It is not God's design. It is sin's curse. It is something God expects us to correct and to greatly improve, not to give in to. It's a painful twist of the original design. In fact, it's not all on the man's side. The conflict works both ways. It's a two-way street. She fights back. I like the way the New Living Translation brings out the meaning of the original Hebrew in Genesis 3:16. This is very well done. It says, let's look at that verse in the New Living Translation, "And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." The desire here is not just a sexual desire or desire to be married or something like that. This is talking about a conflict. She is going to try to manipulate with him. She's going to try to control him. But he's going to fight back. And he's going to stomp her down and rule over her. Obviously, this is not a good thing. This is the gender wars. This is the oppression of women. And that's where it began, right in the garden. The gender wars, which we see throughout history. It's not a good thing. It's a curse. God intended for man to lead in partnership with his wife, not to rule over her as a slave. You say, well, that's pretty bad. Well, hold on. It gets worse before it gets better. The third consideration on God's treatment of women, the third C on your outline, is culture. Culture compounds the crisis. Now, this is the last time I will show you this picture, all right? I know you had to look at it a bunch of times last Sunday, but the wreck you see here is not just the fault of the car fire. The firemen came, and they actually made the car look worse. Of course, they were doing the right thing. I'm not trying to criticize the firefighters. But they had to take the jaws of life, and they had to twist the hood open so that they could squirt the stuff in there. And of course, they were hosing the vehicle down. And my Daniel Revelation notes were on the front seat of Chris's car. And can you believe it? I mean, he had his computer and his phone in there, but he didn't grab my notes. I mean, of all the things he could have grabbed, but he didn't grab those notes, and they got hosed and everything. And the first service, I showed what those notes looked like. They actually made it through the fire miraculously. Hey, God was watching over this. And that tells you about this class, you know. You should be listening. You should be coming out because we got some good stuff there. God says so. But they look like they belong in a museum, like the Dead Sea Scrolls or something. They're all singed on the side. And My office manager, Mary, had to put them in these plastic sleeves. So now I've got this notebook full of all these plastic sleeves with the pages, but they've been preserved. And so the same kind of thing, you know, we come in and we're trying to help, we're trying to do a good thing, but in the case with the car, the firefighters made the car look even worse and made my notes all soggy on top of the fire. And made it so they had to get dried out. Well, the same thing in a way. I know I'm stretching things a lot because the firefighters were doing a good thing, but the same thing kind of happened in ancient culture with women. Ancient culture comes along and institutionalizes the curse. The curse was made worse by oppressive laws that degraded women to the status of property in many cases. And we find concubines and multiple wives and all this kind of thing, and treated as sex objects, even in religious worship in these ancient cultures, and many other demeaning things. In many cultures, even to this day, the man will walk down the street and the woman has to walk behind him. All part of that. You say, well, okay, but why then doesn't God put his foot down in the Bible and end all this oppression? Why instead does the Old Testament allow many of these oppressive practices? Why does it do that? Well, I'd like to look at quickly here two vital Old Testament disclaimers. First of all, not everything that's described is prescribed. Do you see the difference there? God tells you you must do versus something that the Bible just records. In other words, just because we read that Abraham lies by saying that Sarah is not his wife but his sister so that Pharaoh can sleep with her, doesn't mean that God is okay with that. The same goes for when David power rapes Bathsheba. Or when the man in Judges, infamous passage in the book of Judges, when he sends his concubine out to this gang of thugs that gang rape her. And then she dies and she ends up on the front porch in the morning and he says, "Get up!" And she's not responding. So he takes her corpse and he cuts it up into 12 pieces and sends it to the 12 tribes of Israel. It is a ghastly thing. And people look at that and they say, look at how degraded women are in the Bible. Well, in the larger context, the biblical authors are horrified by this as well. And in the narrative, if you pay attention to the narrative, it's showing that these people had departed from God's standards and were doing something very wrong. The second thing, vital Old Testament disclaimer, is that some laws make concessions for human sin. Some laws do this. In other words, sometimes in the Old Testament, God regulates a bad institution rather than eliminating it right away. Now, one example of this that we see to this day is divorce. Look at when they asked Jesus, why did the law of Moses allow divorce? Moses permitted divorce, but only as a concession to your hard hearts, but it was not what God had originally intended. We see this to this day. I mean, divorce is is always an unfortunate thing that it has to be there. It's like amputating a limb, a badly diseased limb. You don't do that unless there's absolutely no other option. And obviously, even after the limb has been amputated, the life has been saved, but it's still an unfortunate thing. And Jesus says in this passage that Moses permitted this as a concession to the hardness of the heart. And then now, this same principle that we see here applies to many other things, especially seeding and regulating something and making it a lot better, like, for example, polygamy. Men having multiple wives, whereas later these things are abolished in the New Testament. Sometimes God chose to bring humans along gradually, step by step, back to the ideal, rather than demanding change all at once. Imagine, for example, if the United States tried to force people in Afghanistan or Saudi Arabia to treat women as equals. Yes, they need to change, but if somebody tried to do that overnight, maybe even one of the rulers there, if he tried to do that overnight on this fallen planet, first step in the restoration process. After the disastrous fall of sin, God sets up a nation with laws, the nation of Israel, that drastically improve the lives of women in the ancient Near East. But that's only the first step. The first step. If you study those laws and compare them with the laws of the surrounding nations, you will see that women get it much, much better under the Old Testament law than they do under the laws of those other nations. Let's look at the fourth consideration of God's treatment of women, where we see the step taken further, and that is where Christ restores the ideal. Christ restores the ideal. Look at in Galatians 3, verse 28. Help me out on this. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is the design restored, and it's even better. It's even better than the original. We'll see how. The biblical model is equal in Christ, but different in roles. That should sound familiar to what we talked about under point one. Equal in Christ, but different in roles. Jesus himself modeled this in his treatment of women. Look at how Jesus treated women. Just a kind of a list of bullet points here. Jesus taught women disciples along with men. That was radical in his day. He treated them with dignity and with kindness. He defended them against injustice. We saw that in the clip that we looked at from John chapter 8 there. He made them the heroes in his stories. There's never a parable where a woman gets turned into a villain in Jesus' stories. And then finally, he made women the first witnesses of his resurrection. And that was a real sly move, because in that culture, women's testimony was not considered nearly as valuable as a man's testimony. But today, it shows that those accounts are reliable, because they wouldn't have made up something like that. So it was a really, really good little zinger that God gave us there. And so this is our model, folks. This is our model. We are Christ followers. We're not curse followers. And that's a huge, huge difference. Women participated in Jesus' ministry and in the early church. In the local congregations. Look, for example, at Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. This is a quotation from the Old Testament prophet Joel, and Peter is saying, this is being fulfilled now. He says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. This was a radical notion. In the age of the Spirit, the age of the church, men and women share in ministry. It's back to the ideal, and yet it's even better than it was in the garden, because now we're not just innocent in Christ, we become righteous in Christ, and we share in his life. But it's still true to that original design. Jesus, the apostles, and the early Christians still observed the God-given differences between males and females. They didn't obliterate all distinctions. When it comes to providing sustenance and leadership, Scripture teaches that men still have the primary leadership role. For instance, all of Jesus' 12 apostles were male because they would be the primary leaders in the church. The same is true in the home. We saw this quoted earlier by Sam Harris, Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 22. This, of course, is the New Testament. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, true, there's male headship here. That's just very plain from the text itself. But notice that this is nothing like sin's curse. The husband is not told to rule over his wife, but to love her and to lead her in the same way that Jesus loves and leads the church. How did Jesus love the church? Church? He died for her. He laid down his life for her. He didn't yank her around or treat her like a slave. He gave himself up for her. He sacrificed himself totally for her. And husbands, that's how we're supposed to love our wives. The woman is told to submit, but hey, guys, we're told to die. That sounds like, you know, we got the tougher part of the bargain here, to lay our lives down. The woman is not told to grovel to her husband, but to submit to him, the same way the church submits to Christ. It's not servility. We're not slaves in the evil, negative sense, the oppressive sense. This is God's design restored. So if somehow some very gifted bump shop could make Chris's car look like this, that had burned out, well, that would be a miracle, wouldn't it? All right? But you see, because it's even better. It's even better than its original design. Christ himself is within us, empowering us to live for him. We have his love for one another. And so, no one is more pro-woman than the God of the Bible. He's the creator. This is what he wants for you. It's good for all of us. You say, well, how does this work out in life? In our everyday treatment of one another? Well, look at, this is the only verse I had actually printed on your outline, 1 Peter 3:7, because it's that important. Look at what it says here. You husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are. It's talking about physical strength. But she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should so that your prayers will not be hindered. In other words, you mistreat your wife, that's going to reflect on how your relationship with God. Equal yet different. Let's look at very quickly some practical examples of how this can be lived out. For husbands and fathers, be your wife's partner, not her boss. That's the way you should look at her. Secondly, share decision making with her. Take initiative with family devotions and church involvement. You know, some guys kind of abdicate this and they leave it all up to mom to do all the spiritual training and making sure people get ready, the kids get ready for church and all that. No, I mean, we should be taking the initiative in this because we're spiritual leaders. Next, require the kids to respect mom. No one disses mom in the house. That's very important. You've got to stand behind her. If you got some differences, talk about them behind closed doors. Next, admit and ask forgiveness when you're wrong, even if your kids, when you blow it, and especially with your wife. Forgive freely and fully is the last bullet point. That's so important. We need to be extending forgiveness to one another. Christ died. Finally, the last one is to put her needs above yours. I don't want to leave that one out. Put her needs above yours just as Christ did with the church. Okay, let's look at wives and moms quickly. Wives, moms, show respect to your husband daily in words and deeds. Never talk him down to others. Sometimes that happens. Women will talk about their husbands in a bad way to others. Next, consult him before making decisions. Work on these things together. Be open, yet always respectful to him. Support his leadership. Admit and ask forgiveness when you're wrong. Forgive freely and fully, like he is supposed to do. Let go of all the grudges. Don't go to bed angry. That's a biblical principle. You know, there's so much confusion and hurt over gender roles these days. And we can't fix it all. But we can start. We can start with ourselves. We can make a difference. We can do it right ourselves. We can show our wives, our husbands, our kids that we're determined to do it God's way. Even if your partner doesn't do it the right way, you can do it the right way. That's what God is calling us to do today, not to elbow your spouse and to say, you know, are you listening to this? To listen with your ears, not with your elbows, right? And to do this stuff, to learn this stuff yourself, to say, this is for me today. I'm going to improve where I can blow it, where I have been blowing it, and I'm going to confess and ask God for help in the future.